In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I usually read through all of the lessons that are appointed for a Sunday if I'm preaching. And usually I stick to the Gospel, but on this occasion I found that the prophet Jeremiah was the subject of the first lesson for morning prayer today. Jeremiah lived in an age which is very much like our own. The government of the Kingdom of Judah, like that of the United States, had been founded on the commitment that it would be ruled according to God's laws. And by the time Jeremiah arrived on the scene, however, this solemn commitment had been forgotten entirely. Instead of ruling according to God's commandments, the government was operating on a philosophy of, if it feels good, do it. The first four commandments, those which govern the relationship with God, our relationship with God, were no longer honoured. They weren't even honoured in the most holy place on earth, the temple in Jerusalem, the temple built by King Solomon. In fact, if you visited that temple, you'd be hard-pressed to figure out who it was folks were worshipping there. Images of pagan gods had been installed in the temple precincts. And there were for example, the horses of the sun, which was the Assyrian sun god. And the rest of the commandments were similarly flouted. In fact, in the Kidron Valley, just outside the city walls, parents sacrificed their unwanted newborns to the appalling, terrifying Phoenician fire god Moloch. In fact, the memory of those days so ingrained themselves in the people of Judah that by the time we get to the first century AD, when they thought of hell, it was the Kidron Valley, which by that time had been turned into a vast trash dump. Anyway, for 40 years, Jeremiah, with increasing desperation, denounced the people's apostasy. Time and time again, he reminded them of the fifth commandment, which warned the children of Israel that if they abandoned the covenant that their ancestors had made with God, they'd lose possession of the land he had given them. But the people rejected the warnings of the man that we now regard as one of Israel's greatest prophets. In fact, the fruit of a prophetic career which lasted more than 40 years, four decades, was one single convert. And that was his secretary, Baruch. Not much to show for such labor. Yet he got a whole book in the Bible. Just think about that. So our standards are not God's standards by any manner of means. Jeremiah's problems were not that he lacked eloquence. He was a terrific public speaker. And he also had a flair for public relations. I mean, he dreamed up the wildest publicity stunts to get his name in the papers, so to speak. The reasons for his lack of success, however, was that he was on the losing side of a battle of ideas, a battle that's been going on since the very beginning of time. It's an intellectual war between two schools of thought. One is committed to molding the human mind to construct a perfectly just and equal society here on earth. The other is inspired by a vision of a society that echoes God's principles enunciated in Holy Scripture. And it's a fact, actually, that the same battle is taking place today in our schools, in our universities, in our cultural institutions, in our legislatures, in the media, and, as in Jeremiah's day, in our churches. Just as in Jeremiah's day, the visionaries who are trying to remake society according to human concepts of perfection seem to have the upper hand. Very much the upper hand. Jeremiah's experience gives us cause both for serious concern and for hope. The consequence of the false prophet's temporary victory in the battle of ideas was the total destruction of Jerusalem, the total destruction of the society that had grown up in the Holy Land. After a few years after Jeremiah's denunciations, Judah's politicians, urged on by false prophets, decided they backed the wrong horse in Egypt's struggle with the newly emerging Babylonian kingdom. Ultimately, of course, they lost. But ultimately, Jeremiah was the victor in the war of ideas. The false prophets might have won the allegiance of the politicians who caused Judah's destruction. Total destruction of Jerusalem, not a stone left standing. But it was Jeremiah who won the hearts and minds of the people who rebuilt Jerusalem 70 years later, 70 years after the destruction, and whose vision of a godly society still shapes Jewish religious life today. The book of Daniel is a very interesting book because it deals with that rebuilding period, or the period that preceded it. It contains a graphic account of how a small group of Jewish students put into practice the ideas that Jeremiah enunciated. It tells how Nebuchadnezzar was a visionary dedicated to building a man-made society here on earth. And there's a strategy that these young people used to stay on focus. See, the Babylonians thought of themselves far more advanced than the people of Judah. The Jews were obstacles to social progress. They clung to a primitive religion, claiming there's only one God, and they were his chosen people. Their God held them to a ludicrously rigid moral code, which made it very hard to them to live in harmony with Babylon's notably broad-minded and tolerant citizens. Nebuchadnezzar tackled the problem by trying to win the hearts and minds of Judah's best and brightest. Yes, something that goes on today. He awarded Judah's most promising young people scholarships to the University of Babylon for an intensive course in all expensive paid in Babylonian liberal arts and sciences. The Babylonians were particularly advanced in science. The students were also given the singular honor of supplies of food and wine from Nebuchadnezzar's own table, from his own kitchen. And those who graduated with honors were guaranteed top jobs in the Babylonian secret service. It was an offer, actually, that could not be refused. And Daniel and his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, took full advantage of it. They became star students. Even so, they weren't blind to the fact that the purpose of the exercise was to eradicate the Jewish faith by overwhelming it with Babylonian culture. So the first step in the campaign to erase their Jewish loyalties was to give them Babylonian names. No doubt the excuse was that Jewish names are very hard to pronounce. But the real goal was to make them think of themselves as Babylonian. Daniel was given the Babylonian name Belteshazzar. Hananiah was renamed Shadrach. Mishael was Meshach. And Azariah was Abednego. Daniel accepted all this, free education, free housing, top job as civil servant, even his new name. And he accepted them without demur, and he threw himself enthusiastically into his new career, as did his companions. But we're told, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Instead, he and his friends asked to be fed only vegetables. Many commentators attribute Daniel's refusal to accept Nebuchadnezzar's food and drink to Jewish dietary laws, but actually that can't be so. There's no reason to think that he'd have been denied kosher food, and besides which, Babylonian diet, as far as one could figure out, was very similar to that of the Jewish diet. Moreover, the king had been perfectly accommodating in all other respects. What's more, there's no Jewish proscription, of course, against wine. And it's also telling that Daniel and his companions didn't make a big show of or demonstration of rejecting the king's food. They simply went along with it. They asked their Babylonian mentors to give them vegetables. I mean, these days, I mean, what you'd have, of course, would be a sit-in at Babylonian University, but they didn't do that. They just went ahead and got on with the job. What they were actually doing was defining that point beyond which they would not compromise with the Babylonians. They were drawing the line in the king's food and wine. It was an entirely arbitrary thing. And it was a bit of a trial, of course, for young fellows to with healthy appetites to avoid meat and such like. But the important thing was it set them apart in a significant way from their Babylonian from the Babylonian courtiers, and also from the Babylonian students who were working at the same time. And they served this abstinence served as a constant reminder of their beliefs. Their efforts to maintain their faith didn't stop with this external gesture. I mean, Daniel and his friends strengthened themselves spiritually, because you need to do that with constant prayer and worship. And in doing so, they kept up the principles upon which their nation was founded. They kept them up, and they kept them constantly in their minds, constantly fresh. And it enabled them to easily resist the temptation to compromise, to go along, to get along, something that so many of us do. Today's scholarship students, of course, no longer eat in the king's kitchens. They forage with the rest at the university cafeteria. But the competing philosophies are precisely the same. Nebuchadnezzar's heirs, the folks who exalt humanity, currently have the upper hand. And they can reasonably lay claim to many of the 20th century's towering achievements. But as in the 6th century BC, they also authored some of its most appalling disasters, not least the horrors of Nazism, communism, and of course what we call socialism today, which is not really any different from communism. People who follow the other school of thought, the one that animated America's founding fathers, the one that animated Christians, of course, in the 1st century, are in the same situation as Daniel. To survive, they too need to draw a line that sets them apart from the folks in the other camp, a line that reminds them who they are and what they stand for. As Daniel discovered, you can worship man made God or God made man, but you can't worship both. Amen.